I'm not sure what part of the memory is more amazing, that the governor came to our town or that he took time to greet me. John Connolly would eventually become famous because of an assassin's bullet. In the adjacency of Connolly's seat to that of President John F. Kennedy. This Texas governor would go on to run for president and eventually serve as Secretary of the Treasury. His was quite a distinguished career. But before he became a national headline, he came to our small town in West Texas. Our dusty town was part of his gubernatorial domain. I don't know otherwise why he would have come. The population, so sparse, the number of potential votes was as meager as the number of trees. Wonder if that time wouldn't have been better spent in Dallas or Houston or San Antonio. Even so, he came. Consequently, we went. My mom and a third grade version of yours truly. We gathered on the courthouse lawn and we listened to a high school band play, our mayor speak, and our governor say what he came to say. What he said, I have absolutely no recollection. I do not recall. But what he did for me, I remember with vivid detail. Mom had handed me a notepad and urged me to stand at the base of the platform steps. Now, modern day security would in no way permit this now, but this was 1963. I positioned myself as Mom instructed. I held out the notepad as Mom instructed, and just as Mom instructed, I politely asked the governor for his autograph. Now, the contrast was sharp. He was in a coat and tie. He was wearing a Stetson cowboy hat. I was in tennis shoes and jeans, and I had a flat top. He was an elected member of government. I was a shy member of a third grade class. He would get on a plane, board a plane, and fly back to the governor's mansion. I would get in my mom's Oldsmobile and ride back to Alamosa Street. So the dichotomy was well defined, and that's what makes his response really worth remembering and retelling. When the important governor saw this insignificant kid, he stopped. He took my notepad. He signed his name. He made eye contact with me, and he spoke. What did he say to me? I knew you would ask, but I don't remember. I'd like to say he said, I see in you the potential for a great leader, or whatever you do, stay out of politics. But I don't know. I don't recall the words, but I definitely recall the deed, how he stopped, how he, you might say he descended a bit. He condescended. He entered my little world ever so briefly. I never forgot. Do you know for years I kept that autograph thumbtacked on a bulletin board in my bedroom? And as late as high school, people, when they say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'd always say, I want to be governor of Texas. And now still, these many decades later, I recall that event. It was special. And you understand why. You know the opposite, right? You know what it feels like to be ignored, to be brushed off, to be dismissed, to be marginalized. You've likely had someone treat you that way. And hopefully, you've had somebody treat you the other way. Maybe a governor, or maybe not, or a coach, or a boss, or a celebrity. Somebody was just kind to you. They took time for you. They looked you in the eyes. They spoke your language. Do you know that experience? If so, then you know the first stanza of the Christian gospel. It goes like this. And when you see the words in bold, would you say them out loud with me? Christ had the same nature as God. He was completely equal with God, but he did not try to keep hold of that. Instead, he chose to leave heaven. He took for himself the nature of a slave, and he became like a human. Those words are in the book of Philippians. Jesus chose to leave heaven. He chose to leave. He made a decision to leave. It was intentional. It was deliberate. He relinquished divinity and he embodied humanity. He lowered himself to our level. He became a freckle-sized embryo in the womb of a nondescript girl in a know-nothing village called Nazareth. So as we're listing these unique to Jesus accomplishments, there's a word that requires top billing, and that is the word incarnation. Incarnation. Jesus incarnated. He enfleshed himself. Let's talk about the descent of deity. The Gospel of John begins with a description of this descent. And the apostle described it with two unadorned sentences. First, this one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, we will soon learn in John's gospel when he uses the capitalized version of Word, he is referring to deity. And the name of that deity is Jesus Christ. So he could, in essence, have written, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. Had his description of the descent of deity stopped with that, we would still have an amazing statement. We would have an insight into the Godhead. But it would be an old covenant type description. We down here looking at God up there, or God up there describing God to us down here. But then there's this game-changing phrase. Say it, please, with me. The Word became flesh, or Jesus became flesh. The Word, the ever-existing, never-created, uncontainable, unstoppable Creator who, with the Word, spoke into existence a billion stars, microbes, and minnows. He became, he transformed himself, he morphed himself, he adapted, altered, and changed himself to be flesh, to be a fetus, a preborn being, not a spirit, not an angel, but a baby. He became one, not just with us, but really he became one of us. His tiny heart began to beat, his tiny fingers began to flex. His feet, capable of striding across galaxies, limited themselves for a time to be tiny extensions floating in amniotic fluid. He pierced our bubble, our time bubble, and the timeless entered time. The Word became flesh. Who saw this coming? Daniel foresaw civilizations. Moses saw the finger of God write commandments on stone. Isaiah foresaw a suffering servant who would take our sins and take our wounds, but enter a womb, slide through a birth canal into the calloused hands of a carpenter. God in a body. Bodies get tired, bodies get weary, bodies get sleepy. Are you saying that God got tired, God got weary, God got sleepy? a governor speaking to a kid. Man, that is small potatoes compared to God becoming flesh and becoming one with his creation. The Word became flesh. John described this incarnation in one verse, two lines. Matthew, on the other hand, described it in, don't get mad when I say this, he described it in dull detail. He launched his Jesus narrative with, of all things, genealogy. This is the lesson of the lineage. Matthew chapter 1 is comprised of 42 different names. 42 names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim. And then finally this conclusion, Nathan. And then Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Read the first chapter of Matthew and try not to yawn. We want to say that's just a bit tedious on your part, isn't it, Matthew? To which he says, that's a bit oblivious on your part, isn't it, Max? Because there's a lesson in this lineage. Look closely, and you will see there's a message. Jesus' ancestry started with Adam, the first human. He was a descendant of Abraham, the first Jew. He descended from King David, who was, until Jesus, the most famous king. And these details tell us that Jesus was human like Adam, a fulfillment of a covenant God made to Abraham, as well as a descendant of the prophesied, he was the prophesied descendant of King David. All these essential to the divinity of Christ. Check, check, check. He checked all three boxes. But there's more. Did you know that this family tree recorded by Matthew, this family tree suffered from blight? Judah is on this family tree. He was a Jew who solicited sex from and impregnated his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a streetwalker. There was Tamar, a Gentile who bore two sons out of incest. Rahab makes the list. She was the Canaanite who was a lady of the night. Ruth is on the list, an exiled foreigner who flirted her way into the heart of a Jew. David makes it. He's famous for the power grab of an innocent woman, the murder of a loyal friend, and a year-long cover-up. And Bathsheba, the woman he seduced, makes the list. These are the kin of our king. Jesus comes from sordid stuff. We tend to hide our embarrassing past. I had a college classmate who kept her last name a secret, at least seemed to do so. She always introduced herself just by her first name. And as if by prior arrangement, the teachers in the classes never referred to her last name. It turns out her uncle was a criminal, a well-known criminal, who was in prison for money laundering. And her surname was very distinctive, very recognizable, so that anyone who heard it would likely think of her uncle. So she understandably went to great lengths to separate herself or distance herself from the family scandal. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't do this. In fact, Jesus and the people he makes holy all belong to the same family. That is why he isn't ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters. In fact, you might say his embarrassing genealogy is reassuring theology, a testimony to the totality of the Word becoming flesh. Don't miss the lesson in the lineage, and don't miss the message of the manger. How do you imagine a birth ever being more humble than the birth of Christ? Could it possibly be? No proper bed, there was no hygienic room, there was no respectable shelter, there were no doting grandparents, there was no clean clothing, there was no trained staff. It's safe to say that every person who can hear these words, including the one speaking them, had a more respectable entry into post-womb life than did the Son of God. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you had a very humble birth. Maybe you were born in a taxi or in a bus or in a kitchen. With all respect, however, you are you. And Jesus, well, Jesus was God. Yet, for your sake, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You would think he would receive a parade. You would think he would receive a celebration, a party. But what he received was a donkey ride, an overcrowded town, and a feed trough for a bassinet. He was born in a barn. And we know what happens in a barn. We know what animals drop on stable floors. To think the very fragrance, the first fragrance that welcomed the Son of God is the one we do our best to avoid. Yet, isn't the mess of the manger the message of the manger? Isn't the stable the story? And isn't the womb of Mary, isn't her placenta, doesn't it have a place in the gospel? You see, if God is willing in the form of Jesus to go this far, to become this poor, to surrender so much, do you think there's any person, any place, any problem, any hideout, any hangout, any brothel, any block? Is there any bar? Is there any place he won't go? Does the way he came on that day not convince you, not prove that he is more than willing to come your way on this day to show you his way home? Could have been born in a Greek villa. Could have been born in a Roman palace, but he chose a feed trough. And that feed trough was in Bethlehem. Now, why Bethlehem? Just a random choice? Not at all. As we close, please take note of the significance of the sheep. From earliest reference, Bethlehem has been associated with flocks of sheep. You remember David, who killed Goliath? He grew up in Bethlehem, and before he was a giant slayer, what was he? He was a shepherd boy. Earliest references to Bethlehem are associated with sheep, and we would logically assume that the function of these flocks was the production of wool. That assumption, however, is mistaken. The Mishnah, which is the foundational text of Hebrew law, forbade the raising of common sheep anywhere except in the wilderness. So how do we explain the presence of flocks on the Bethlehem hills? The village was not in the wilderness, but it was only 2 miles, and is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was home to the temple, and the temple was the place of sacrifice, the sacrifice of lambs. Every day, two lambs were required for temple offerings. Every day, two lambs. That's 730 a year. In addition, thousands of lambs were needed by the Jews who traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. Every family was required to present a spotless, perfect lamb for the sins of the family. It was unlikely. In fact, I would think it's just impossible for those people to bring a lamb from far away. Although I guess they could, but most of them would choose to buy a lamb on site from livestock dealers who sold lambs near the temple courts. And where did these sheep come from? Where did the livestock dealers buy the lambs? Bethlehem. The Arabic translation of the name Bethlehem is house of meat. The flocks raised near Bethlehem were destined not to give their wool, but to give their blood. To serve as temple sacrifices for the sins of people. Bethlehem, yes, this quaint, candlelit hamlet about which we sing songs and write poems every Christmas. Bethlehem was actually a slaughterhouse. Once a year on the Sunday before Passover, a procession of thousands of Bethlehem-born lambs was herded into Jerusalem, each one destined to die. On one particular Sunday, a Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, a singular lamb who had also been born in Bethlehem voluntarily entered Jerusalem, also destined to serve as a sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, in reference to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the very hour that Passover lambs were slaughtered in the temple. Jewish priests concluded their animal sacrifices by the announcement in Hebrew, "Kala," which is translated, "It is finished." Our lamb offered himself. And when he did so, did he not make the same declaration? It is finished. What began in a Bethlehem cradle was accomplished once and for all on a Jerusalem cross. There's one more detail about the Bethlehem flocks. The temple required that the sacrificed lambs be perfect. No defect, no blemish, no broken bones. Toward this goal, the shepherd would wrap newborn lambs in a blanket, in swaddling cloths, and place it in a feed trough until it could be inspected and deemed worthy of a sacrifice. The same occurred with our perfect lamb. He was swaddled by Mary, his mother. He was placed in a feed trough, a place where animals stuck their noses. His father protected him. Three decades later, he was found worthy to serve as the once and for all sacrifice, perfect, sinless. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin. Since he was sinless, he could be a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. I encourage you And I invite you to consider the implications of this journey of Jesus. Reflect upon this descent of deity. Reflect upon this lesson in the lineage. Imagine the message of the manger, the messy manger. And consider the significance of the sheep. All of these circumstances, these symbols, these details are intended to say something to you about him, because he has something to say to you about you. And that is, you are worth the journey. Proof of his love is found in the length of his journey. My wife and I moved to Brazil in 1983. We were both in our mid-20s, and we wanted to be missionaries in Brazil. We moved to Rio de Janeiro and were there for 5 years. As many of you know who have moved overseas, that's a big job, right? To uproot and relocate. Back in those days, in order to be a missionary in Brazil, the government required that prospective missionaries have a degree in theology. I didn't have one, so I had to get one. And they had reams and reams of red tape, immigration did, both from the U.S. and the Brazilian side. Took forever, but we got it all filled out. And then we had to leave our families. That was hard. And then we had to pack everything up. We didn't have much, but we did. And then we had to learn a new language. Some of you grew up speaking two languages. I grew up speaking Texan and West Texan. I guess that qualifies. But grammar was always tough for me. I'm serious. It was an upriver swim. It wasn't for Dinalyn, my wife. Her Portuguese was impeccable. She was often accused of, not accused, but it was often assumed that she was Brazilian. She looked Brazilian. She spoke with such a great accent. The second that her husband opened his mouth, however, they knew I was the greenest of gringos. I found it a challenge, especially that language that had nouns that were masculine, some that were feminine. Where'd that come from? And those verb tenses, I never could quite get to this very day. But I soldiered on. We all did. And for the first year, that was our primary job, to learn the language. And so we took hours and hours of classes. Toward the end of the first year, our little church had begun to grow. And there was a family who came to our church, and the man asked me one Sunday if I would have a Bible study with his younger brother. Now, I had never gone solo on a Bible study. I had gone with more experienced and seasoned missionaries, but never on my own. But I'd been there a year. It was time, right? He told me that his brother was open to Jesus, but skeptical. Would I go and visit him? So off I went. His name was Sebastian. He and I were about the same age. He was single. He lived in the basement of his father's house, which was basically a single car garage. He was a tall fella, very polite, a bit withdrawn. He invited me into his small house or apartment or basement. I recall there was a twin bed on one wall. There was a table in the middle and two chairs. That's all the furniture. And there was a light bulb suspended by a single wire out of the ceiling that illuminated the whole place. We sat down. And as we began to talk, I really began to question if he wanted a Bible study or not. He just peppered me with questions. He couldn't believe that I had traveled so far, had gone to such an effort. He wanted to know, did we bring furniture? Had we been to Brazil before? What was it like leaving our country and coming to his country? He had all of these questions. I did my best to answer them. And finally, he just said directly, why did you come to Brazil? And my answer was something like, well, we love Brazil. Love the Brazilian people. We love Jesus. And we want Brazilians to go to heaven to be with Jesus. And I remember he gave me a very serious look. And then he said, okay. As if that was the cue for me to start the Bible study. And so I did. And I only shared maybe two or three verses about Jesus. And he said yes. Right then and there, he said yes. And was soon baptized. And I so often reflected on that conversation. And I wondered, why was he so fascinated with our journey? And my best hunch is this. He wanted to know if he could take me seriously. And once he saw the effort to which we had gone that took us ultimately to his humble house, that gave credibility to our message. And he said yes. When you consider the effort to which God has gone, dear friend, when you think about what he has done, how far he has traveled, what he did so that right now we could have this moment, does that not tell you how you are treasured in heaven? That he became one of us so that we could become one with him. That he gave up his heavenly home and came to our earthly home so that we could someday leave this earthly home and enjoy forever his heavenly home. Friend, nobody else has done anything like that. Nobody. Search far and wide. Pull every book down off the shelf. Read about every religion, philosophy, theory. Go ahead, I dare you. I double dog dare you. No one's done that. He's the only one. Hasn't he earned your trust? So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for incarnation, that you became flesh. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you like to do what Sebastian did? Would you like to say yes to Christ? Maybe you already have, but I'm thinking there are some in here who never have. We're going to offer a prayer. It's a prayer of salvation. A prayer in which you tell Jesus, I want to be saved. I want to be redeemed. We're going to say it out loud together, all of us. I'll lead us in it. And if today is your day, your spiritual birthday, I'll ask you to stand up so we can celebrate with you what you have done. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned. But I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me, and give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.